We're going to look this morning at what we might think is kind of an obscure passage of Scripture. All three of the Synoptic Gospels relate the individual who carried Christ's cross for him, but only Luke mentions the rest of the crowd that was following that day and the opportunity that Christ took to speak to them. What he spoke to them was gospel truth. What he spoke was pertinent for the morning at that time. But what he spoke is also important for us. So if you'd open your Bible to Luke chapter 23, our passage begins in verse 26. Before each Israel tour, I advise the participants to try to avoid doing laundry on the trip. Washing clothes in the sink is certainly possible and works fine when you have to do it, but I know from experience it's a bit of a nuisance. But the alternative, the hotel laundry service, is very expensive. One year, a woman apparently decided to ignore that advice, and about halfway through the tour, as we were checking out of that particular hotel, she came up to me with a shocked look on her face. She said, "I just had to pay for the hotel laundry service for her family of four, $750. I was equally shocked. I knew it was high, but I didn't know it was quite that much. I said, "Didn't you check the price list ahead of time?" She said, "No, I just thought, how bad could it be?" What a lesson to have to learn. A similar, very difficult lesson, though, is far more consequential. People in our world are reluctant to face the realities of the eternal price that they will have to pay for their sin. It's just not a pleasant topic to think about. Just last week, a friend was relating to me a recent witnessing opportunity. The conversation had proceeded to the point where he decided to ask a pointed question. He said, "Do you know where you will go when you die?" And he said the man had a blank look on his face at that point and just turned and walked away. Not a pleasant topic to consider, especially for somebody who's not sure that they're going to go to heaven. It's far better, though, to consider what that future holds while there's still time to do something about it than to face the reality of and be surprised when it's too late. That's why Jesus, on this occasion, interrupted his slow march to the cross, recording words here for us in Luke 23 that identify what that future cost is going to look like. And in a sense, uses himself, his own experience, what he looked like at that moment, what he was going to experience in just a few minutes, that everybody following him that day knew just what that was. They'd seen this before. But the message here is important for us because for each one who's alive today, it's not too late to do something about it. Verse 26, Christ's trial before Pilate is complete. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus started out carrying the cross himself, but he had endured unimaginable torture already. The beatings, the cat of nine tails whipped across his body, wrapped around his body and yanked off, all designed to tear his flesh. He's bloodied, he's weakened, and he couldn't carry that cross very far. It isn't very far from the place where Pilate would have pronounced sentence to the place where Christ was crucified, maybe 300 yards or so. But further than Christ could carry that heavy wood, and so the Romans, not about to help carry it themselves, seized upon somebody who just happened to be coming in at that moment. Coming in from the country, we actually don't know if Simon was a pilgrim coming just for the Passover and then returning back home. His home country was in North Africa. Today, this would be Tripoli in Libya. Or had he moved to this area, and that's just where he came from that Luke notes for us. But the point is, he was not in the city that morning, nor the evening before. This is early in the morning. That he's coming in from the country means he's coming in and probably to participate in the Passover preparations. The real point there is he was not a participant in the trial that Christ had just experienced. He was not among those that the priests were able to persuade to call for his crucifixion. He might not even know who Jesus is. He might be ignorant of all that's gone before. Just a passerby with no personal interest in Christ himself. And even this connection with Christ is very brief, very fleeting. Simon may have viewed this episode as an unpleasant interruption to his plans for the morning. Perhaps would have taken him 15 minutes to fulfill this duty that the Romans imposed on him. He may have lingered a little bit longer to see the outcome, but I think it's probably safe to say that he would not have volunteered for this. This was a frustrating delay to whatever he was planning to do that morning. This just looks like an arbitrary connection with Christ, one that Simon would not have chosen and would have turned away from had he had that opportunity. To this day, some connections with Christ seem arbitrary. That is, nobody's planning this out. Nobody you aren't expecting to meet this unsaved person this coming week. It just seems random. You're there, that other person is there, you know Christ, he does not. But in this context, all the Gospels that record this event tell us Simon's name. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us the names of his two sons as well. Why would they say the names? What's the point of that? Wouldn't mean anything to the readers of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was writing some 30 years later, unless his original audience knows this family. How would they know the family? How would they identify them by name? How could they say, oh, yes, those two sons, and that's the Simon you're talking about? It's entirely possible, maybe even likely, that this seemingly arbitrary connection with Christ, just a happenstance meeting, resulted in Simon trusting Christ as Savior and leading his family after that to trust him as Savior as well. That's often how God works, to say that nobody planned this interaction except the Lord. We begin every new day, every new week, without any idea of what God might have planned, who God might be planning to bring across your path that needs to hear the gospel. Oh, they're not interested in that. And no, in fact, neither was Simon. But Simon was there to hear what Christ says in the rest of this passage. And so already we get a heads up that this is an effective statement that Christ is about to make. And we need to know what that is. The connections identified in verse 27 seem to be more intentional. Here's a large group of people that are following behind Christ on the way to the cross. Luke tells us a little bit about them. He says there followed him a great multitude of the people, just people in general. Well, how'd they get there? I think we can assume that it's likely some of them had been at the praetorium that morning. They had seen Pilate bring him out and state his intention to release him. They would have heard the priests circulating among the crowds, like, no, 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 ask for Barabbas instead. Barabbas? Isn't he a murderer? Isn't he a robber? Yes, yes, ask for him to be released. And what should they do with Jesus? It's the priests saying, call for him to be crucified. And somehow the crowd gets caught up. They hadn't expected to say that. They had no animosity toward Jesus in general. They had welcomed him into the city. They had heard him with delight teaching in the temple. But they got caught up in the moment and now are walking behind Christ. And then others would have joined. There's a big crowd. You know how a crowd attracts a crowd. Others now are joining that weren't part of that. And I just have to wonder, here's just a bit of my speculation. I have to wonder if some of those that had called for Christ's crucifixion, as they're walking behind him now and see how weak he is and how horrible he looks up close, might have wondered, what have we done? How did we participate in this? And what is going to be the outcome now? I think there may have been some that regret what they had done. But then there are some others in that great multitude. Luke identifies them as women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Now, it's very unlikely that this group included any of the women who typically followed Christ. That is, those who were real followers. They were believers in Christ. They were devastated. But this isn't a lament of devastation. This is just the cultural death dirge. These are Jewish women, and when Jewish women find out that somebody has died, even if they don't know them, they're inclined to join the procession and to join in the mourning. Their cause for weeping here would have been, here's another victim of the Roman oppressors, the poor man. And so their hearts are full of pity. They're crying out. It's an appropriate sound now to accompany this ordeal, this spectacle proceeding along the road with this weeping and crying out. But there's no evidence of faith here. These people, with the rest of the multitude, are following Christ, but this is a shallow following. His followers would have been more at a distance, and yes, some of them did come to the crucifixion, but they weren't part of this crowd. You see, the suffering of Christ, even from the start and continuing today, attracts human attention. Human pity. What a terrible thing that the Romans inflicted crucifixion on him. What a shame. People today still feel sorry. But Jesus stopped at this very inconvenient and uncomfortable moment. He's in pain. He's already exhausted his strength. He's plodding along. Simon right behind him carrying the cross. Vast multitude behind him, and he can hear the crying. He turns and he speaks. What could Christ say at that moment? They're weeping for him. Is he going to express his appreciation? Going to say that this was a blessing, this helped. Thanks for your support. No, in fact, he's not thinking about himself at all. Isn't that typical? About to be crucified, and he's thinking about the spiritual needs of the people behind him. So he turns to speak, and in his speaking, he teaches essential truth that these people need to know, that people today need to know, that we need a reminder about. And that is his suffering, the very things that they were seeing at that moment, that it corrects human misperception. What were the people thinking right then? What a poor man to have to feel such pain. This is sympathy. But Christ says, no, sympathy for me is entirely inappropriate. This is misdirected. Jesus doesn't want their sympathy. He was willing to die. He was going voluntarily. He wasn't about to be murdered. He was about to give his life. He's following God's plan, and even when that's hard, sympathy is not the right response. Christ is willing to go, and he's also certain of his final destiny. He's going to be all right eventually. But people, they're going to die. And not just die physically. People are going to die eternally. There's his concern. So turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem." So he is directing his response here to the women who are lamenting for him. But what he says applies to the whole crowd, applies to every person. Verse 29, they were sorry for Jesus, but they were feeling okay about themselves. He's about to die. We're going to live to see another day. He's the one that needs sympathy. Jesus says, no, don't weep for me. But weep for yourselves and for your children. Security for people in verse 29 is entirely unfounded. He says, for behold, and those introductory words indicate something really important, even shocking, is what he's about to say. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the priests that never nursed. The breasts that never nursed. At this point, Jesus is saying there is going to be an entire reversal of our sense of blessing and curse. It was thought to be a curse to have no children, a blessing to have some. Let's flip that around, because there's coming a day when it's going to be so bad for not only what people experience, but it's going to be tenfold worse to have to see your own children go through that. The future indeed is ominous if children are going to suffer so much. An astonishing announcement. All this correction of our misperceptions is because of seeing this suffering of Christ. There's the correction. What Jesus used now, his own experience. You see me. As this becomes a graphic object lesson to drive home his point. Yes, you see what I am experiencing, what he was experiencing is the very thing that every sinner deserves. Christ was in the midst of paying the price for sin. Not an exaggerated experience. He's ready to pay the full price. His point is the penalty for sin is intolerable. How bad will it be? Verse 30, then they will say, when that day comes, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That moment of judgment, that moment of punishment, receiving what we deserve for our sin, death will seem preferable. But that's ironic, because death itself will prove to be futile. It's no escape. It's just the step toward that final punishment. The penalty for sin will be intolerable, but at the same time, according to verse 31, it's inevitable. There is no escape. You can't hide under piles and mountains of rock. But this last statement that Christ makes is a little bit enigmatic for us. It's a bit of a proverbial saying. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? It's actually not so difficult to understand. When the wood is green, he's talking about that very moment. What's the green wood? It's Christ himself. If this is what happens, Christ is saying, when the person is innocent, when the person has committed no sin, if this is what it looks like to face the punishment of sin, now Christ is doing it voluntarily. He's also doing it fully, paying the full price that'll culminate in his death on the cross. If this is what happens because of sin, when the individual is innocent, what will happen when the individual is guilty? That's the dry wood. That's the wood that is ripe for burning, that is going to be consumed in the flame. Christ is sinless. We are guilty. Here's what we deserve. Now, Christ said none of this out of spite. Oh, you think I've got it bad? You just wait. No, he's speaking out of a heart that is full of compassion, that is so full of love that he is willing to pay that price. As Christ speaks, no doubt they can sense his love for them. And it makes every one of them stop to think. I like to imagine that from this point on, the rest of the walk to Golgotha, that this crowd is silent. They're all thinking, wow, and there's nothing we can do about it? Now, unspoken here, but as the story continues, as we know, what Christ continued to do was to pay the price. And this whole, this little speech that he just gave, it's like he's saying, and I invite you to let me pay for that instead. Watch me. I'm about to pay for your sin. All you have to do is turn from that sin and trust me as your Savior. It's very encouraging for us as we consider this passage that it's very likely Simon did just that. We don't know when, we don't know under what circumstances later, but that he likely became a notable member of the early church. We don't know about any of the others in that crowd that day. Maybe there were some more. Maybe there were some other believers when they read this thought, wow, that's right, I was there. But Christ has saved me. There's the invitation that Christ is extending by this graphic object lesson of himself. He was paying for your sin so that you won't have to. Let him be your substitute. How do you do that? His message here is you need a Savior. I'll be that one. Turn from sin. Trust in him. It really is that simple. That's the gospel message Christ was portraying that day. Today, if you aren't sure about your relationship with God, if you aren't sure Christ is your Savior, it's not too late for you to do something about that. You could put your faith in him right now. Our service now is going to proceed to remember what Christ did that day by means of the Lord's table. This is a command that he gave himself, that God's word endorses and enjoins upon us. But God's word does something else. It warns us that the call to repentance continues, even for those that have trusted Christ as Savior. And so in just a few moments, we're going to pause to do just that. A call for God's people who know now that all their sin is paid for. Oh, but wait, there was that sinful thought I had last week. And I don't think I've asked forgiveness for that yet. There was that unkind word that I spoke. I need forgiveness for that too. To realize what sin deserves should drive God's people to forsake that sin. And that would be the right preparation then for the Lord's table. If you don't know Christ as Savior and you're not ready to act on that right now, you are welcome to stay with us as we conclude our service. But God's word, this is not our thinking, God's word says don't participate. Just pass the tray by that will come down your row in just a few minutes. And give us an opportunity to talk to you later if you're not ready to trust Christ as your Savior right now. Let's bow for prayer and take a few moments of personal reflection, your own heart, your condition, and ask God to forgive any sin you find there. Father, how we thank you that though sin deserves such a terrible punishment, that Christ was willing to endure the whole thing. Thank you that he paid the whole price for us. Father, we thank you for that forgiveness of sin is available every day for those that know Christ as Savior. Father, help us now to proceed in the purity of Christ, having been washed clean again, to proceed to follow the instructions that you have given us in your word, and in this way portray the death of our Savior in our behalf. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.